those words, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, Israel and the Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end." That's Ephesians 2, verses 13 to 16. But if you start with verse 11, it's even better, showing that they once were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. Of course, this is the true Israel, the true believing ones of Israel. These and these alone are the subjects of the unity of which Paul speaks in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. The word therefore in Ephesians 4 verse 1 points back to all these matters, which are elaborated in such detail in the second chapter. In other words, it is entirely wrong to start with unity as a separate concept from gospel truth. Christians are those who have been brought into God's kingdom and family at the cost of the precious blood of Christ, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, both. No one can ever belong to this family, New or Old Testament, and participate in its unity unless he believes that. In the third chapter, Paul tells us how this great plan and purpose of God had been revealed to him, and he includes his prayer that these Ephesian believers should enter more fully into an understanding of all these things which he has been talking about. It is a glorious chapter. It is not essential, however, to our present purpose to go into it. His prayer for the Ephesians is that they, together with all other saints, may be led by the Spirit into an even fuller understanding of what God has made possible for them in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins the fourth chapter of Ephesians. He is writing to those who believe and accept the truths he has been expounding in chapters 1 to 3. And to nobody else. What is his appeal to them? We have it in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. With all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says we should be eager to do what? To produce a unity? To create a unity? To try to arrive at a unity? No. To maintain the unity. To keep the unity. Again, it is the same fundamental point which we noticed in our exposition of John the 17th chapter in Christ's prayer to the Father. The unity is already in existence. It is the unity of all those who have believed the message expounded in chapters 1 to 3 of the book of Ephesians. As our Lord had prophesied in his prayer recorded in John 17, there were to be a great people who would believe the message of the apostles whom he was sending out. And here is one of the apostles writing to Ephesians who have believed and received that message. And because of that, they are in this body, They are one with all others who believe the same message, and the exhortation is that they should maintain or keep or preserve, if you like, this unity. You see, nothing thrilled the apostles' heart more than this fact, that these people who were once Jews and Gentiles are now one in Christ. They not only share the same life, they are agreed about their doctrine. They believe the same things. They are trusting in the same person, and they know that he saved them all in the same way. The Jews no longer pride themselves on the fact that they are Jews and that they had the law given to them, whereas the Gentiles were ignorant and were not in the unique position of being the people of God. All these differences are gone, and it prompts Paul to go on to describe the nature of this unity produced by the Spirit. Quote, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all." Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. Boy, talk about unity. There's your unity. That we're to keep and maintain because we already have it. Notice the word one is used 7 times in these 3 verses. And it is used in a highly exalted sense, lifting us up into the realm of the Holy Trinity, the Spirit, the Son, the Father. This unity must always be conceived of in this exalted way and never in terms of merely human fellowship, cooperation, or organization. There is but one body, and this body has been produced by the Holy Spirit. The unity is already there, says Paul. We must get rid entirely of this false notion that the Ephesians are being exhorted to produce or to arrive at something. There it is, he says. You are already enjoying it. All you have to do is to preserve it. Then, in verses 7 to 13 of Ephesians, the 4th chapter, Paul goes on to point out that Christ has provided apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, that they might be built up in the body of Christ. They are already in the body of Christ. They believe and agree in the basic doctrine, but they need to grow, develop, and mature in the truth they have received and accepted. Contrary to popular teaching today, Paul is not envisaging a gathering of people who differ with regard to basic doctrine and who, through meeting together and through fellowship, may ultimately arrive at the same basic doctrine. That is entirely and utterly foreign to what the great apostle is saying. He is writing to people who are already one in their doctrine and one in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not perfect or fully developed yet. Now this is the important key for the understanding of this passage. If there were any doubt about it, Paul settles it once and for all by his use of the negative in verse 14. so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. We can see from this that false teachers are cunning, crafty, clever, and subtle. Paul is concerned that his new converts should not slip away from the truth by believing false teachers. All these terms he uses in verse 14 suggest deliberate planning, as an animal carefully tracks down its prey. There is a carefully prepared system in false teaching. It is not something haphazard. It is organized and planned. It is laid down as traps, or laid down, or as the beast of prey cunningly plans his method of procedure. It is laid down as traps are laid down. Paul sums it all up in Ephesians 6, verse 11, in the phrase, "wiles of the devil." To what, in essence, is he referring? He is dealing with sham, pretense, and dishonesty. But what has this to do with life in the Christian church today? Plenty. There are many instances that could be given. One thinks of professors of theology telling their students, "Now this is the real truth in this matter as discovered by modern scholarship, but do not preach it yet. The people are not in a position to receive it. You must introduce this carefully and slowly." This has been going on increasingly over the past 100 years in our seminaries of all old line denominations. One thinks also of the common practice today of using such terms as Savior and salvation while evacuating them of all their biblical meaning. There is also the man who takes an oath of subscription to the articles of a church which has an historical confession of faith, but has his inner mental reservations as he does. What is this but cunning craftiness? He appears to be taking the oath, but he has his reservation. It often amounts to being orthodox on paper and deliberately using phrases to give the impression of orthodoxy, but at the same time attaching private meaning and significance to the phrases used. Paul warns these Ephesians that they are going to be confronted with that kind of thing, that teachers will come along who will be plausible, who will be attractive, who will be nice and ingratiating and entertaining, who will give the impression that they are Christians, but who are not Christians. It is cunning, deceitfulness, and craftiness, all akin to the tactics of the beast of prey. It is done quite deliberately to serve their own ends. The apostle's point is that if we are to maintain the unity of the body of Christ, the church, the true church, we must beware of that kind of thing and avoid it as we would avoid the very plague itself. This surely, therefore, is a most important statement for us at the present time. Paul is concerned about these young Christians who have received the truth and have believed it and have subscribed to it. He is concerned that they should not be deluded, that they should not be led astray by some precious, or rather spacious, plausible teaching which masquerades under the name of Christianity, but which is nothing but a lie and the deceit of Satan himself. In verse 14, Paul has given us the negative aspect. In verse 15, we have his positive teaching. Quote, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." Here again is a much quoted text, but unfortunately it is not always quoted accurately. Frequently the emphasis is put entirely upon the love and not at all upon the truth. Indeed, the position is sometimes such that we are almost told that you cannot have the two together, and that the whole trouble with evangelicals is that they are so concerned about the truth that they forget the element of love. Well, let us be honest and admit that the charge may sometimes be true of us. But let us add that the sin is not one-sided. We all fail in this matter of love and of charity. What the great apostle is saying is not that we should avoid doctrine or minimize doctrine or suppress doctrine in the interests of love. What he is saying is that we should speak the truth in love. Indeed, it is not just speaking the truth. What he actually said, is much stronger in the Greek. Some scholars think that the translation here should be truthing it, that the whole of our life should be in terms of truth. We should have the truth. We should hold the truth. We should walk in the truth. We should speak the truth, truthing it in love. In other words, you cannot be truly loving unless it is in terms of truth. Let us put the emphasis on the two words. The apostle is not just telling us that we have to be nice and friendly, and that in the interests of fellowship we must be prepared to accommodate or even suppress the truth. No. If you truly love a person, you want that person to know the truth, because that alone can save him. The truth is to be held in love, and it is to be presented in love. We must not be merely negative or critical, nor must our only concern be to win an argument. So let us put full emphasis upon the two aspects which are mentioned here by Paul. What he is urging is not that we should join together in a quest for truth. He is not talking about searching for truth. He tells us to hold to the truth we have and to represent it and manifest it in the whole of our life, and especially in our speech, in a loving way. Now let's attempt to summarize Paul's teaching in Ephesians 4. The only unity of which this chapter speaks is an already existing spiritual unity, which then expresses itself externally. Certain things are essential to it. First and foremost, a fundamental spiritual experience or regeneration or rebirth produced by the Holy Spirit is essential. Unity is never considered except in terms of this new nature and new life, which expresses themselves always in a belief in certain fundamental truths. The word or words of which our Lord speaks in John 17. The teaching or doctrine of which Paul speaks in Ephesians. What are these truths? That man is lost and helpless because of sin and the fall. That the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, saves us by his perfect life of obedience to the law and by his death, which was the result of his bearing our guilt and the punishment meted out upon it by the law of God. that salvation becomes ours by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It is apart from any works or any merit in ourselves, and solely as the result of God's calling us effectually by His Spirit. That is the faith without which there is no unity. Now, this is not the whole or the fullness of truth. Much more remains for us to grasp and to learn. Otherwise, these New Testament epistles would never have been written. The newborn babe in Christ has not a full understanding. He needs to grow. He needs to be instructed. He needs to be warned and guarded. Hence, again, the New Testament epistles, and hence the offices appointed in the church, pastors, teachers, etc. There are many things about which this babe may even be wrong for the time being, or at any rate he may be muddled and confused in his understanding of them. I emphasize again that he possesses the essential truth without which there is no salvation at all. But having that, he may be very unclear about many other matters. For instance, he may be Calvinistic or Arminian in his understanding of what we may call the mechanics of salvation, but that does not mean that he has not the essential truth. He may know nothing about the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. He may be very lacking in his understanding of the doctrine of the union of the believer with Christ. He may be very confused about a good deal of prophetic teaching and uncertain about some aspects of baptism and about the final glorious hope of the second coming. But though all that may be true of him, he nevertheless is a child of God. He is born again of the Spirit. He has received this fundamental message of salvation, the only way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. He needs to grow in his understanding of the many things of which he is at present relatively ignorant. But such matters are not essential to salvation. They are a part of this perfecting, this fuller knowledge of the truth into which he needs to grow. The teaching of the New Testament is quite clear about this, that there is an absolute foundation, an irreducible minimum, without which the term Christian is meaningless, and without subscribing to which a man is not a Christian. That is, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the doctrine concerning Jesus and Him crucified, and justification by faith only. Ephesians teaches that apart from that there is no such thing as fellowship, no basis for unity at all. How easy it is to say, well, it does not matter how much we disagree, let us pray together. But the question arises at once, how does one pray? One man says that he can turn to God whenever he likes, that he has only to sit down and relax and he is already listening to God and talking to God. The other says that there is only one way of entry into the holiest of all, and that is by the blood of Jesus. How can these two men pray together? True fellowship in prayer is not possible unless we are clear as to the way of access into the presence of God. That is why this is so constantly repeated in the New Testament. For example, Paul says in Romans 5 verses 1 and 2, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have no such access without Christ. But the other person claims that he has, that a man can pray to God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and apart from the influence and the work of the Holy Spirit. What is the point of talking about unity in prayer when it is clearly impossible unless we are agreed as to how one prays? In the same way, the idea that you can evangelize together without bringing doctrine into it is clearly impossible also, and is surely the height of folly. If you call upon men to come to Christ, certain questions at once inevitably arise. Who is he? Why should one come to him? How does one come to him? Why is he called the Savior? How does he save? From what does he save? In other words, the teaching of Ephesians is that there is no fellowship among people who are not agreed about the one Spirit, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one God who is over all. There is no real fellowship and unity in a group of people where some believe in the wrath of God against sin and that it has already been revealed from heaven, Romans 1:18, and others who do not only do not believe in the wrath of God at all, but say that it is almost blasphemous to teach such a thing and that they cannot believe in a God who is capable of wrath. Fellowship exists only among those who believe as the result of the operation of the Holy Spirit these essential truths concerning man's lost estate, that we are all by nature the children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, and the action of God in Christ Jesus for our salvation and restoration. There is no fellowship between people who believe that and those who believe something else, which they may call a gospel, but which, as Paul says in Galatians 1, 6, and 7, is not the gospel. How ridiculous it is to suggest that there can be fellowship and unity between those who believe that they are saved and have access into God's presence solely because in his great love he made his own Son to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. Romans 8:32. And those who believe that the death of Christ was a great tragedy and nothing more, and that God forgives sin quite beside what happened at Calvary, and that ultimately we save ourselves by our obedience, good works, and our practice of religion. These are the conclusions to which we are driven by our examination of these two passages, John the 17th chapter and Ephesians the 4th chapter, which are so frequently quoted today. They agree entirely with each other, and they say precisely the same thing. In our final study on this subject, for which our Lord prays in John 17, verses 20 to 26, we will examine some of the causes of disunity and what can be done about it. For our final study in this trilogy, or part 3, concerning the biblical basis for Christian unity based on our Lord's prayer for the same in John 17th chapter verses 20 to 26, we want to look at some of the causes which lead to disunity. The New Testament clearly teaches that there are certain things which inevitably break Christian unity. What are they? One is that people instead of looking at Christ, tend to form factions around men and say, as they did at Corinth, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas. We are looking at some of the causes which lead to disunity. One is that people, instead of looking at Christ, tend to form factions around men and say, as they did at Corinth, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas. The question Paul puts to such people is, have you been baptized into any of these? He answers by reminding them that they have been baptized into Christ and that he cannot be divided. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 16. The moment we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ and start looking at anybody else in the work of his kingdom, we are already causing a disturbance in Christian unity and threatening to disrupt it. Still more important is false teaching. What does this include? Among other things, philosophy, or what Paul calls the wisdom of this world. Paul was terrified, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:17, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect through philosophy, through turning it into a notion and an idea, instead of believing the stark reality of the fact of what happened there, that God was making Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. Paul saw great danger of philosophizing or turning the cross into nothing but a beautiful picture. He says that this destroys the unity completely. The same idea is taught in Colossians 2, where he warns against substituting philosophy, this same wisdom of men, for the facts reported in the gospel and the true meaning of those facts. John says the same thing in his first epistle with regard to the Antichrist. The Antichrist, he exposed, were those who denied the reality of the incarnation and the work of Christ. Some denied he had really come in the body and said that he had but a phantom body. Others denied his deity and regarded him as but a man. These are the things that cause division because they all along interfere with the doctrine concerning the one Spirit, the one Lord, the one Father, and all that is involved in the content of that doctrine. Others who cause division are those who fall back upon the work of the law. Those were the people who in the early church said that you must be circumcised, that you must keep the law in addition to believing in Christ. That was the heresy which Paul had to deal with in his letter to the Galatians. It is part of the theme, likewise, of the epistle to the Hebrews. Those people began to question whether Christ is preeminent and all-sufficient, and they were beginning to look back to the old Jewish religion. Some people today look on the church as an interruption, a parenthesis, that needs to be taken out of the way so God can get back to the old Jewish religion with its sacrifices again. And this will happen during a 7-year period of great tribulation, the rapture having occurred at taking the church out of the way first. Those are the people who caused disunity in the early church. These Judaizers were obviously in the mind of the apostle as he wrote the third chapter of Philippians. He had them also in mind when he wrote 1 Timothy, the first chapter. These people always want to go back under law and are ever ready to rely on other things for their salvation besides Jesus Christ. Of course, this is not true of the dispensationalists today. They say we are living in an age of grace, whereas in reality, that age of grace started with Adam and Eve. Nobody has ever been saved except by the blood of Jesus, and they realize this and know it if you pin them down. But all the writers of the New Testament make it abundantly clear no other agency or person can save. There is but one message of salvation. Paul put it well in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To suggest anything else or to modify that is to cause division. Also, any attempt to add to Christ and his work is to cause division. That was the chief point under the discussion in the Jerusalem Council reported in Acts 15. The final decision of the council was that no yoke of law was to be put upon any Christian. No addition was to be made. Christ is all sufficient. The same thing in a different form is dealt with in Colossians, where the apostle denounces talk about intermediaries because they are not necessary. And all the various angels and the hierarchies that were supposed to come between man and God, he denounces that because it causes disunity. Why and how? Because it interferes with the fundamental faith and belief in Christ, which makes a man a Christian. Another group of things which cause disunity is anything that exalts self and not Christ. Some in the early church were glorying in their spiritual gifts, but they are reprimanded because that again detracts from Christ, takes our eyes off of him and all the truth as it is found in him. The gifts were given to confirm the gospel, to glorify Christ, and to confirm and strengthen and prove the true gospel. And when they're used for anything or any other purpose, leaving the gospel out, there's something wrong. Anything that has that effect is always disruptive. Self leads to jealousy, rivalry, and disputing, and so the household of Christ becomes divided. And now, let us look at this positively. The New Testament everywhere insists upon true doctrine. As we have seen, the whole tendency today is to discourage talk about doctrine and to urge that we work together, pray together, and evangelize together because doctrine divides. Doctrine is being discounted in the interests of supposed unity. The fact is, however, that there is no unity apart from truth and doctrine, and it is departure from this that causes division and breaks unity. The first thing the New Testament emphasizes is that doctrine can be defined. If this were not so, Paul would never have written his epistle to the Romans. He had been unable to visit them, so he writes to them a summary of his teaching. It is a great doctrinal statement in which the cardinal doctrines of justification, atonement, union with Christ, assurance, the final perseverance of the saints, and so on, are set forth. Let us remind ourselves again of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is no other. That is an absolute. What was the purpose of Paul's writing 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of Christ? Is it not to say just this, that belief or disbelief in the literal physical resurrection of Jesus is not an immaterial or unimportant thing? The apostle says that it is as important as this, that if it did not happen, then your preaching is vain, and your faith is also in vain. You are still in your sins. But the whole tendency today is to say that it does not matter whether a man believes in the literal physical resurrection of Jesus or not. Paul says it is an absolute, and that there is no gospel apart from it. You are still in your sins. The same argument is found in 2 Timothy 2. Nowhere, perhaps, is it stated more clearly than in the first chapter of Galatians. He marveled that the Galatians were so soon turned away from the gospel which he had preached to them. He said in Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. How can Paul say that if you cannot define the gospel? But that is far removed from the modern attitude and the way in which the subject of unity is being presented today. We are told that the Christian faith cannot be put down in a series of definitions stating what is right and what is wrong. By saying that, they are not only running counter to the practice of the church in the early centuries when she drew up her creeds and confessions of faith, they are also denying the teaching of the New Testament itself, which maintains that truth can be so defined that you can say that a man has departed from the faith. But it is being stated today that this is not true, because how can you say that a man has departed from something if you do not know what the thing itself is? The whole presupposition today is that Christianity cannot be accurately defined and described in detail. Nothing is so interesting as to contrast the ecumenical councils of the first centuries of the Christian era with the World Council of Churches today. The great concern of the former was doctrine, definition of doctrine, and denunciation of error and heresy. The chief characteristic of the modern movement is doctrinal indifference, and the exaltation of a spirit of inclusivism and practical cooperation. But everywhere in the New Testament, there is an insistence upon true doctrine in contradistinction to false doctrine. That is only possible because doctrine can be defined and stated in terms and propositions. We have an objective standard by which we can test ourselves and others. This becomes even clearer when we note the way in which false teaching is denounced in the New Testament and the language which is used with regard to false teachers. In particular, observe the way in which our Lord Himself does this. For the whole climate of opinion today is utterly opposed to this. I find it amusing to notice in the reviews of books that a point which is almost always emphasized is whether the writer has been entirely positive or not. We must never be negative. We must never be critical of other views. That is regarded as sub-Christian. It is the spirit that matters. So we must never criticize, still less denounce anything. Views which are totally divergent are to be regarded as valuable insights which point in the direction of truth. The fact is, of course, that in our misunderstanding of the New Testament and its teaching, we are exalting a kind of niceness and politeness which are not to be found there, not even in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, for example, at what he says in Matthew 7, verses 15 to 27. He says that there are false teachers whom he can only compare to wolves in sheep's clothing. No severer castigation than that can be imagined. He is referring to men who themselves are deniers of the truth, but who give the impression that they are preaching it. He warns us against them. They are false prophets, false teachers, people who claim that they belong to Him and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done this, that, and the other in Thy name?" He says that they are liars, and that at the great day of judgment He will say to them, "I never knew you." They have never been His at all, not even for one moment. One cannot imagine any stronger teaching than that. Or take what He teaches in Matthew 24, verses 24 to 26. There He issues a most important warning to His followers and to all Christian people throughout the centuries. Quote, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Lo, I have told you beforehand. So, if they say to you, 'Lo, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Lo, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." Here Jesus is warning us against false and deceitful teachers. His language once more is very strong. Paul, Peter, John, and Jude use equally strong language when speaking against false teachers and false doctrine. The New Testament throughout tells us to contend for the faith. We must expose error and denounce it and not be men-pleasers only. How often in religious magazines evangelical writers are praised by those who are very liberal in their theology on the grounds that they do not attack liberalism and modernism. That is what is admired today. I wonder if Paul, Peter, and John were writing today whether their writings would be praised. I doubt it, because they would not be polite enough. They would be too negative to suit their palate. But whenever there is a return to the New Testament, truth becomes important and falsehood is denounced. This is what was done at the time of the Protestant Reformation. That is what is always done in times of revival and renewal, because it is at such times that there is a return to the New Testament. Error is unmasked, exposed, and denounced. It was done likewise in the time of the Puritans. And this is so important for us to remember in these days when niceness, friendliness, and fellowship are exalted to the supreme position at the expense of the truth. We are to remember the oft-repeated exhortation addressed by the New Testament to Christian pastors, teachers, and believers not to agree with anything for the sake of unity and fellowship. How we need today the exhortation of Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in your faith, be courageous, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. But remember, we cannot be loving except in terms of truth, because falsehood can lead a man to ruin. Only the truth can set a man free. Now let's come to a few conclusions in the light of these studies. One, unity must never be isolated or regarded as something in and of itself. Two, unity must never be put first. We must never start with it, but always remember the order stated so clearly in Acts 2, verse 42, where fellowship follows doctrine. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and in prayers. This is precisely the order in which they are placed in both John 17 and Ephesians 4. The present tendency to discount and to depreciate doctrine in the interests of unity is simply a denial and a violation of plain New Testament teaching. Third, we must never start with the visible church or with an institution or some book on the Bible, or something some admired minister says or has written, but rather with the scriptural word of truth, which alone creates real biblical unity. Failure to realize this point was surely the main trouble with the Jews at the time when our Lord was in this world. It is dealt with in the preaching of John the Baptist, who said in Luke 3:8, bear fruits that befit repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Our Lord teaches the same thing in John 8, verses 32 to 34. The Jews objected to this teaching, saying to him that they were Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. This was in immediate response to Christ's statement, the truth shall make you free. In answer, Jesus drew attention to their rejection of him, his word, and their attempts to take his life, concluding with the statement, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. You are of your father the devil. Their fatal assumption was that the fact that they were Jews guaranteed of necessity their salvation, that membership in the nation, notice national Israel, that membership in the nation meant that they were truly children of God. As John the Baptist indicated, the notion was completely false. God could produce such people out of stones. Paul deals with this same matter in writing to the Romans. For he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. His praise is not from men, but from God. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. He repeats this in Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God had failed, because national Israel had rejected Christ as a whole. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Unquote. This is further enforced by his statement in Galatians 3, verse 7. Thus Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, or imputed to him, or put to his account, or credited to him as righteousness. So you see that it is men of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Unquote. And also Galatians, the third chapter, verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Unquote. The same mistake of starting with the visible institution rather than with truth was also made at the time of the Reformation. What Luther was unable to see, and what accounted for his courageous stand, was this selfsame point. He refused to be bound by that mighty institution, the Roman Catholic Church, with her long centuries of history. Having been liberated by the truth of justification by faith, he saw clearly that truth must also always come first. It must come before institution, traditions, and everything, and anyone. Every institution, even the church, must be judged by the word of truth. The invisible church is more important than the visible church, and loyalty to the former may involve either expulsion or separation from the latter, and the formation of a new visible church. We must ask ourselves, am I going to be more loyal to Christ, or am I going to be more loyal to a visible organization than I am to Christ? You see how important it is for us to study the Bible carefully for ourselves, like the Bereans, who are more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul was saying were true. This we are to do with every one of our ministers, everyone we hear over the radio or anywhere in any denomination. No matter how much we love them, they are sinners and make mistakes. in doctrine. Fourth, the starting point in considering the question of unity must always be regeneration and belief of the truth. Nothing else produces biblical unity. And, as we have seen, it is impossible apart from this.